Welcome to Mosaic Church Provo. To learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mosaic Church. We're so glad you're here. We're so glad you found Arlington Hall. It's kind of tucked back here, especially if you weren't here. We had our Good Friday service here this Easter, but if you hadn't been here before, it's a pretty great space, right? So, we are glad that you are here this morning, glad that you found it. If this is your first time at Mosaic especially, we're really glad that you're here. Do we have the Bibles out? Yes, okay. There are Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, sorry, new space. I didn't set them out. If you don't have your Bible and you'd like to have a physical copy, we've got them against the black wall over here just in some bins. Feel free to use your phone or whatever. This morning we are in Hebrews chapter 3. We're continuing in our study in the book of Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. What we do here at Mosaic is we grab a book of the Bible and we walk through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because our heartbeat here, our goal with our preaching here is that you wouldn't come to hear me preach or Alan preach or David preach, that you wouldn't come to hear our words or our thoughts, but that we would just expose the words of God. That we would just talk about what God is saying, not our own personal opinions or our own personal beliefs or politics or anything like that. That's why we preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because when we come to hard texts, when we, you know, this is not, I sat here and I'm like, man, I want to preach this text today. This is what God, we believe, God has for us this morning. This morning, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you one question. It's going to be the driving question this morning. If you're sitting here this morning exploring biblical Christianity, what would it take for you to believe? Or if you already believe, what is holding you back from giving everything to God? What would it take? What evidence, what experience would be enough for you? What does God need to do or show you in order for you to just give it everything for Him? Are you worried about what you'll lose, right? You're like your family, your school, your career. Or maybe you're worried about being ridiculed for following Jesus, right? Like we all know it's growing less and less popular to be a Christian, right? And that's okay. We're not worried about that. We're not concerned about it, but it's just a fact. And this morning, our passage is a passionate call to follow Him. It's a passionate call to follow Him. It's asking this question, right? Calling our bluff in this sense. The author of Hebrews, although we're only in chapter 3, has laid out reason after reason to believe in the biblical Jesus. And this morning, he's going to say, okay, now what are you going to do about it? What more is it going to take before you completely, absolutely, totally follow Jesus? Right, we've come to our start this morning, the second of four what are called warning passages. These are four kind of pauses in the book where the author is going to pause and he's going to say some hard things. He's going to talk about some hard things, but it's this moment of like, okay, we're going to take the kind of head knowledge, right? Here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's done. Now, what are you going to do about it? What impact is this going to have on your life? Are you going to sit here waiting, God, I need you to show me more? Well, what's going to be enough? What's going to be enough? These are moments where the author applies what they have been talking about, where we are called to faith or called to hold fast to our faith. And so we're going to dive in. It's going to be a little bit of a heavy text this morning, but that's okay, right? We're going to see through it the grace of God at the same time. We're going to read the text, we're going to pray, and we're going to jump into it. So in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says, Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. So take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Let's pray. God, we worship you and praise you this morning as the holy God, the God of justice and mercy, the God who calls us to so much more because he loves us. Lord, we just ask that you would move and speak through your word this morning. God, would you remind us, would you show us that you alone are worthy of giving everything for? Would our hearts not be hardened as we hear your word this morning? We love you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so the author starts out here. He's just going to jump right into it, right? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. This is one of only two times in this book that the author ascribes a passage of Scripture to the Holy Spirit. One of only two times. Every time he's like, somewhere it says, or somewhere a person wrote, or he uses language like that, but only here and then a little bit later in the book, I think it's in like chapter 7 or chapter 8, does he say, the Holy Spirit said. And both of the times, and I think this is important, right? This is what he's trying to call to mind here. Both of these times, both of the passages are dealing with the topic of salvation. When he's going to call us to salvation, or he's going to call us to faith in Christ, he's going to say, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit spoke this, the Holy Spirit spoke through this author to write this in Scripture. And we know that this is one of the Holy Spirit's primary roles, right? Is to call us to repentance and to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. Jesus in John 16, and this is one of the most important passages on the Holy Spirit. He tells us this in John 16, it'll come up here. He says in verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he's going to do three things. He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The three main roles of the Holy Spirit, his three main jobs, right? What he does. It's not the miraculous gifts. Right, we can have that discussion another time. It's not, you know, speaking in tongues or healings or things like that. Even those things when we see them in the New Testament, say in Acts, as we're going through Acts in our community groups, those are always secondary things that the Spirit does. What he does here is these three things: will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, one of those things, the first thing is for those who don't believe. Right, and this might be you, that's okay. But just know that what the Holy Spirit is doing here right now is he's convicting you concerning sin. Concerning sin, because they, what does it say in verse 9? Because they don't believe in me. He is calling you to faith in Christ. He is calling you to give everything, to turn away from our sin. And that sin doesn't have to be anything particular, right? That sin could just be at the base level unbelief. He's calling you to belief in Jesus. And the second two are for believers. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives, and this may be you. When we have sin in our life, we are not supposed to sit in that. Just because we are saved by grace alone, just because we are sanctified right now, because of Jesus' blood, does not give us an excuse to continue sinning. And the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning righteousness because we don't have Jesus to look to. He doesn't walk the earth physically like he did while he was here in the incarnation, right? So the Holy Spirit now is the one calling us to righteousness as believers. And then concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And that's our hope as believers. We are righteous in Christ. We're judged and found worthy. Not because of us, not because of what we've done, but all because of what Jesus has done. And so it's important when the author of Hebrews says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, we We should perk up our ears a little bit. He says, today, if you hear his voice, through the calling of the Holy Spirit and the testimony of Scripture, right, as we've seen throughout this book already, especially, God is warning you and calling you today, believer or unbeliever, wherever you're at on your spiritual journey, right? If you aren't a believer, if you're here exploring biblical Christianity, God is saying, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And if you are a Christian, God's saying, what are you going to do about that sin in your life? Today, if you hear his voice, he's warning you to not harden your heart and calling you to trust fully in him. Something I think is really cool about our God is that there isn't only one way that he speaks to us, though. Right? He made us all different. Different experiences, different ways of looking at the world, different ways of reacting and learning, right? Teachers in the audience know there's different ways to teach and that people learn. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just work one way. He doesn't just speak one way. In the Bible, there's a list here that'll come up. God spoke to people through angels, his voice directly through visions and dreams. He also used a burning bush and clouds and fire and a quiet whisper. To Jonah, he spoke through a fish. To Balaam, he used his donkey. To Belshazzar, he just wrote a message on the wall with a hand, right? With a hand, poof, appears out of nowhere, he writes a message on a wall. Well, God may not use such extreme measures all the time, right? That's what makes them extreme. He may not use them with all people. He is not silent. We may go through periods of our life where God seems silent. In the dark night of the soul, I've been there crying out, God, where are you? But he's not silent. Not really. He has spoken through the person and work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit now continually calling us to himself, drawing all men to himself. And we can silence him and we can ignore him. We can harden our heart toward him. But I promise you, he is speaking to you. Not just through me. I'm not trying to elevate myself. Through your whole life, God is speaking to you, calling you. Saying, and the warning today is, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. This is the thesis statement for this whole passage, this whole warning. It's really going to be the thesis statement for today and what we're going to talk about next week, what David's going to preach on. And now that we've begun to see who God is through the book of Hebrews, and in light of all the evidence of his grace towards us and the totality of his sacrifice, how are you going to respond? If God really is who he says he is, if he really is who the author of Hebrews has said he is, that he is the final prophet, right? In chapter 1, and he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. This, in the last days, he spoke to us through his son, right? Final prophet. He's the appointed heir of all things. He's the God who was at creation, who made the world. He's the radiance of God the Father's glory. He's the exact same God as God the Father. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's better than the angels. He has called us sons and daughters of his. And he was humbled, made for a little while lower than the angels, suffering, tasting death for all of us so that by the grace of God we might be saved. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? Will you harden your heart? As when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. You can't stay on the fence. You can't follow two masters, your own desires and God's desires, right? Jesus says that. We can't follow two masters. You can't go down two paths because ultimately those two masters, those two gods in your lives will want different things from you. So what are you going to do? Who will you follow? And the author drives this point home by using an Old Testament story. Says, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my ears. Therefore, I was angry. And they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So a little bit of background here, a little bit of context. This comes from Numbers, especially 13 and 14, and he's quoting Psalm 95 here. But as the Israelites, if you remember your Old Testament, the Israelites, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan. They went there. There's a famine after Abraham passes away. And so Joseph gets sold into slavery in Egypt. He eventually becomes like the CEO of Egypt, basically. His whole family moves there. And then as they grow, they get bigger. And Pharaoh's like, hey, there's a lot of people here that aren't really our people. And he enslaves them, right? And after a few hundred years, God hears the cries of the Israelites for salvation, and he saves them. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt. And then they go out, and they travel to the land that God had been promising them through Abraham, right? All the way back to Abraham. This is the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that is good. And after they get out of slavery in Egypt, they get the Ten Commandments, they travel there. And as they get to the land, as they approach the land, they're this small group of people, right? They're this kind of nomadic people. There's maybe a couple million of them, which sounds big, but at the time, not that big. They don't have an army. They don't have weapons. They don't have a fortified city. Any of the things that you would be like, oh, this is necessary at this time, right? They're disorganized. And so what they do is they send 40 spies out into the land. They get to the right up to the edge of it. They send spies out into the land to see what the nations were like that lived there. And it says that the spies come back. And they're like, man, this is a good and fertile land, right? This is a good and fertile land. You know, a few years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity to drive down I-70 through Kansas to Kansas City. And as I drove through it, the only thing I could think of is, why the heck would anyone choose to live here? Sorry if you're from Kansas, but I don't get it. Like, it's just flat. I-70 is straight all the way through. Like, I heard of people hunting prairie dogs out there, and I can see why, because you can see for miles, right? It's just flat and boring. But that's not what this land is like. The spies come back, they're like, hey, this is good. The analogy they use is that it's flowing with milk and honey, right? Milk to sustain the people, that it's good to live on, but honey's kind of that exception, the above and beyond, that it's going to be sweet. There's excess. It's going to be comfortable. This is a good land that God has promised us, a land that they called their rest, right? They're like, we can get into this land that God has promised us, and we can breathe. For 500 years, we've been in slavery and then wandering through the wilderness to travel to this land. But when we get there, we can sit down and take our shoes off. So they reported that the land was good. The spies reported the land was good. But they said there's a problem. It's full of strong people and fortified cities, right? The Israelites were not set up to conquer cities. They weren't, like, not at all. God is saying, go into this land, and the spies come back, and they're like, well, God, are you sure? Because there's a lot of people there, and they've got a lot of armies and a lot of big cities, and we don't have anything to conquer them. And Numbers 14 tells us the Israelites' response to learning of the difficulties. Listen to this. It'll come up here too. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the swords? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? The Israelites had so little faith in God. They hardened their hearts to him that they would rather live as slaves than trust God when things became difficult. They're saying, God, we would rather have died in Egypt or died in the wilderness than trust you when you say that we are to go into this land and we will take it. I mean, just how incredible is that, right? In response, God says that they will not enter into his rest, meaning the promised land. And he says that they will wander in the desert as nomadic people for 40 years. Right? Okay, if you don't want to enter this land, well, you're not going to. You're going to go wander around the desert for a while. Right? What the author of Hebrews is quoting in our passage this morning is Psalm 95, which is kind of summarizing this parts of Israel's history. So the problem isn't that they didn't trust God. Right, just to be clear, these are the same people that cried out to God in their slavery, and he rescued them. The same people that witnessed and experienced the plagues against Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let them go. They're the same people that as they were fleeing Egypt and Egypt's armies were pursuing them, they got to the Red Sea and the water split and they walked on dry land through it. They had seen God move and work. They had tasted the faithfulness and power of God. What more were a few more fortified cities? But they didn't believe. They hardened their heart. Now listen here. Listen to this. Watch this. Or read this. In verse 9, what does it say that he did? And they saw my works for 40 years. This is so important in a warning passage like this, in a harsh passage. What's God's response to our unbelief? Watch this. Try me. God's response to our hardened heart isn't vindictive or harsh. He responds by showing us over and over and over again that he really is trustworthy. They hardened their hearts against him. They provoked God. They tested him. They tried him. And he says, what did they do? They saw my works for 40 years. He didn't just condemn them to judgment. He didn't just say, okay, well, you're on your own now. He says, watch this. Let me show you over and over again how faithful I am. I mean, just here are some of the miracles that God brought about in the wilderness. Twice, the Israelites are crying out, God, we're dying of thirst here. And what does he do? He takes a dry rock and brings a spring from it. Twice. When they're hungry, God provides bread that just falls from heaven. And it's not like any normal kind of bread. Like, they would just wake up and it's littering the ground. And they literally called it, the literal translation is, what is it? It's manna. It means, what is it? We don't know. Right? He provided bread that fell from heaven each night to sustain them. And then after a little while of eating this bread, they've got all the water they need because God keeps bringing it from these rocks. They're like, God, we really could use some meat here. You're not providing enough. Right? Again, they're just testing him and trying him. So what does he do? He provides quail. He provides these birds that come, and every day, again, they have meat to eat with the bread. When we harden our heart against God, he doesn't shun us or rejects us. He leans into proving his character to us because he is a God of faithfulness and mercy. It says that even if we deny him, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy, even if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. So he remains faithful. He remains faithful. Now please hear this though. This isn't an excuse for unbelief. This doesn't soften the, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. There's still earthly consequences. Like, I'm sure it was not fun for the Israelites to wander the desert for 40 years. Those people who cried out, God, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? Their earthly consequence, although they saw God over and over, was that they would not enter the promised land in their lifetime. For 40 years, they learned over and over and over again that God is faithful, but that doesn't mean that it was the easy path for them. It doesn't mean there aren't earthly consequences for us hardening our heart. I hear over and over as a pastor, as I talk to people that maybe they grew up in church and for years and years and years they rebelled and ran away. And what do they say every single time when they're in their 50s or 60s and they're a new believer? I wish I would have just believed. It would have saved me so much heartache. It would have saved me so much pain if I would have just followed God and not hardened my heart against him. But he's faithful. Peter writes in a second letter in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, right here, but is patient towards you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't call us to follow him. He doesn't call us to believe in him. He doesn't call us to not harden our heart against him because he's just selfish. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance because his way is better than our way. He knows what is best for our lives. He knows that it's easier for the Israelites to go into the land of milk and honey than wander the desert for 40 years. But he continues calling us even when we reject him. He continues to call us because he doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So he's patient towards you. And if this is how God responds to our unbelief, the author drives his point home in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It should be a sobering verse. It should be a sobering verse. None of us, I promise you, not myself, not Ben, David, or Alan, are above this either. Growing a hard, evil, unbelieving heart. So the author's warning is to take care. Whether you're Christian, whether you follow Christ or not, take care. It's so easy. It's so easy. He's going to write later on in chapter 12, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world. It's so easy to look into what God has promised us and to say, man, God, that looks hard. I wish you would have just left us alone. Because we don't think, for whatever reason, our hearts grow hard and we don't think God can really do it. We don't think that God can really accomplish that. We don't think God can really save us. Maybe that's you right now. God, I've done too much. I don't think you can clean me up. But I promise you he can. The God of the universe knows your heart and he's not scared by it. He's not frightened away. He knows what you're going to do before you even do it. He knows every word before it's on the tip of your tongue. He's not surprised by your sin. And so take care that you don't harden your heart. Take care that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This idea of not entering his rest or of punishment is hard, right? No one, a pastor named Francis Chan said that anyone who talks about hell and is like happy about it doesn't understand hell, doesn't understand judgment, right? This is a weighty thing. But the author, C.S. Lewis, he said this, and I think this is I think he has a good grasp of this topic. He says two quotes here. I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. And elsewhere he says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. The Bible and Jesus himself is clear that there are two paths. A path of light and a path of darkness. There's two choices, right? To harden your heart or to repent. To harden our heart, he says, is like how C.S. Lewis says, this isn't a God. Our God is not one who sends people kicking and screaming into hell. But as he says, they're successful rebels to the end. Do you want God to say to you, thy will be done? Fine. If you don't want to enter into my rest, you don't have to. Or will you say, Lord, thy will be done? I want you. So take care. Take care that the God of the universe, the one who by a word made the mountains and every atom that makes you up, the one who knits you together in your mother's womb and breathed life into your lungs, when he shows himself to you, when the Holy Spirit speaks, take care that you don't harden your heart, that you don't reject him and fall away. So what's it going to take? What's it going to take to follow him? Christian, what's it going to take for you to realize that that sin you're holding on to isn't worth it? That it leaves you more empty, that it will never satisfy you. But it's as As Ecclesiastes says, it's as if chasing after the wind just leaves you out of breath and emptier than you were. God wants for us to rest in Him. He truly wants that. But what's it going to take? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. God, we worship You. In the midst of hard warnings, hard passages, Lord, ones that convict us, that convict myself, Lord, that You keep calling us. That You will not, cannot even give up on us. And that You've called us to something greater. Lord, You don't call us away from our sin, away from our hard hearts, because You just want to, but because You're better. Because You're worth it. Because our sin and our plan is never going to work. God, would You continue to speak to us? Continue to call even me in seasons where I harden my heart, call me to Yourself. And Lord, when You call, would we be a people that listen, that run to You, that return to You with joy, knowing that You are the best, that You're worth it, whatever may come, whatever trial, whatever sacrifice, whatever hardship, God, whatever temporary joy we give up by forsaking our sin and chasing after You, You're worth it. We love You. Thank You for loving us. In Your holy and wonderful name, we pray. Amen.